The first time, many years ago, I was scheduled to deliver a sermon. I wanted to get a good night's sleep ahead of time, but the phone rang about 2:15 on that Sabbath morning. And of course, any time the phone rings at that hour, you know that something might not be right. So my heart is pounding, I'm grabbing the phone, there's probably a disaster somewhere. However, it turned out to be a wrong number. Well, I wasn't able to get to sleep for a while, and because the sermon was on my mind, it was a, for me, it was a pretty big event. I'm going to have to step in front of people and take a big breath and deliver a sermon. Well, when I finally did get to sleep, I was startled. I'd had a dream. And as you know, dreams don't have to make sense. Surely you've experienced that before. And I am dreaming that I'm going to get to church really early. And I'm dreaming that my wife just wasn't ready to go. So we decided, look, why don't I go first ahead of time and resolve my anxieties and get there and meet everybody. And then she would come as soon as she was ready. Well, the dream continues and I arrive at church and discovered my sermon was not in my briefcase. Now, mind you, this is all in my imagination. So in my dream, I called my wife on the phone and I pleaded with her, hurry and bring my other briefcase. And the dream continued. And as I realized, there's about 2,000 people in this large theater for my very first sermon, kind of a frightfully large group, and I'm nervous as can be. And as the dream went on, the opening song was finished, song service was finished, my wife hadn't arrived. The sermonette was finished, and my wife hadn't arrived. The special music was finished, and my wife hadn't arrived. I was panicking. Everyone was just sitting there, and it was really an awkward silence. And then my wife showed up, and she had brought my briefcase. And I was just overjoyed, but to my utter horror and dismay, sermon notes weren't in the briefcase. Now, I knew I was in big trouble, and I had no choice but to face the reality of the trouble I was in. The crowd was restless. That's when I woke up. Now, you may wonder, why would I remember such a thing like that? Because I hadn't done this before. And oftentimes we're scared of things that we haven't done before. It's our first time. So what do? And I'm going to put the title on this one today, Building on Our Strengths. Building on Our Strengths. It was the late Sharon Wessels, our beloved sister in Christ, who admonished me, and she was good at that. I don't know, she had this quality of making sure I was on the narrow, straight path. And she said, you know what? You don't correct us enough. You need to correct us where we need to be corrected. And well, she certainly was able to correct me, and I had to graciously accept it because I didn't see where she was in error. And I said, well, really, it's not my style to, you know, just to be brimstone and fire and correcting people. I said, I'd really rather show the best way to go and go to the highest and best use. And so rather than we can build on our strengths and let them crowd out anything that we don't do as well. So today I want to take a look at a strength that this congregation has. In fact, many congregations do. And congregations, of course, are made up of people that carry this strength and carry it forward to them. And a strength of this congregation is commitment. Commitment to the truth, commitment to the local congregation. Well, I want to compare the commitment of two groups of people today. And I want to examine the commitment of the signers of the American Declaration of Independence. Those signers were committed, and then I want to compare that to the commitment of the early apostles. And then I want to take a look at some ways that we can maintain and improve our commitment. So I'm going to have a couple of main principles and some 3 points that we can do. First of all, I want to take a look at the Declaration of Independence. Now, I've taught this subject for many years and in a college-level class on government and one on early American history. And the Declaration of Independence, of course, was 1776. And it was drafted and signed by 13 North American colonies that belonged to Great Britain. And in the Declaration, the early Americans wrote were very frank. They were very upfront as to why they wanted to establish a separate country apart from the British Kingdom. Now, what I do for my students is I say, here's a copy of the Declaration of Independence, and here's a lined sheet of paper with 35 numbers, 1 through 35, on the left side. And I want you to make a list of the reasons that the American colonists separated from Great Britain. So they go through the list, and they come up with, and they have to read the details of this declaration so they understand why it was. Well, I want to take a look at a little bit of the wording. What motivated, what made these founding fathers of America committed? What were they committed to? And a famous statement is in the second paragraph of the declaration, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among those are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." I suspect you've heard that before. And that was a fundamental principle. In fact, you could just kind of adopt that for the church. We think the truth should be self-evident, and we all have the equal opportunity to join the family of God, and God has given us life, liberty, indeed, the pursuit of happiness. So, and if we go through the Declaration of Independence, there's a long list of reasons for the separation. And they go through all of the things of Great Britain, which is George III at the time. And they said he's refused his agreement to laws for the colonies. And he has forbidden his governors of the various colonies to pass laws of immediate and pressing importance. They couldn't govern themselves very well when the king was not being helpful. He made it difficult for self-governance, calling the bodies of governing bodies of the colonies at unusual places and times, distant from the records, for the sole purpose of fatiguing them into compliance with the king's measures. And then he dissolved representative houses repeatedly. And it just goes on to explain all of the reasons why this was a problem. He quartered troops among the people, made them live in their houses. This was a problem. And when those troops committed a crime, they sent them back to England for trial where there weren't any witnesses. So that was really a mock trial. Limited the trade. And I didn't know this, very frankly, until I started teaching the subject, that King George stopped their trade with the rest of the world. In the mercantilistic system, the colonies could only trade with the mother country. So they couldn't trade with any other place. They'd all trade from the colonies had to go to Great Britain. So that meant if you could get it cheaper from Cuba, you couldn't do that because that wasn't a British colony. It wasn't part of Great Britain. Everything had to go back. Or if you could get it cheaper from another European country, couldn't do that. So there was trade restrictions. And it goes on and on about plundering our seas, ravaging our coasts, burning our towns, destroyed the lives of our people, imposing taxes, did not have the benefit of trial by jury. And so you have these. And so what was their conclusion? At the end of this declaration, "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence," that's their way of saying God, "we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." And they're going to sign this, representatives from each of the 13 colonies. Now, a lot of people don't know that there were actually more colonies that were could have been part of the original United States, except they didn't show up. So you had New Brunswick, you had various Canadian provinces that didn't show up. They were invited, but they were predominantly populated by royalists and not those independent-minded Americans, as it were. Well, you have now this firm reliance on the protection of God, and they pledge to each other their lives, fortunes, and sacred honor. So you have these. So take a look at what happened to the people that signed their commitment to this pretty wild-eyed document for that time. You have Richard Stockton in New Jersey. He was a signer of the Declaration. He was captured and imprisoned by the British. He was treated very badly, released in poor health years later, died of poor health at age 51. Lost his personal library, extensive library and writings. All of his property was destroyed. John Witherspoon, also of New Jersey. He was a president of the College of New Jersey. The college was destroyed during the war, and he spent the rest of his life trying to rebuild it. John Hart of New Jersey. His property was destroyed in the war, and his wife died shortly thereafter. William Floyd of New York. His property was all destroyed in the war. Francis Lewis of New York lost all of his property, which was on Long Island in New York. Lewis Morris lost his from New York, also lost his property during the war. George Wythe from Virginia was somehow poisoned by arsenic. About the time, about one-third of the people in the colonies were supporters of the royalists, supporters of the royalty in Great Britain, and about a third of them didn't care either one way or the other, and the other third were a little more independent-minded. So that was an internal struggle as well. Carter Braxton lost all of his wealth in the war and died a pauper. Thomas Lynch of South Carolina, when he was age 38, he and his wife got on a ship. Now, he signed the Declaration, and in the autumn of 1776, when the war was broke out, he and his wife got on a ship bound for the West Indies. That was safe. It was out of the war zone. He was never seen from or heard again. Sort of reminded me of the story of Jonah. Things look a little rough, leave town. But he disappeared. Arthur Middleton, South Carolina, was captured and imprisoned for a year. His fortune was destroyed. Edward Rutledge, South Carolina, captured and held a prisoner for over a year. I'd be uncomfortable being held a prisoner overnight, let alone a week, a month, or a year, or even years. Lyman Hall of Georgia's property was taken, charged with high treason. He just happened to have escaped imprisonment, however. George Walton of Georgia, he was injured in battle, taken prisoner, and held as a prisoner for a year. All of these men pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. But they were committed to the cause of freedom. They understood that some things were greater than themselves and their personal pleasures. That was early America in the 1776 and thereafter. Hundreds of years, nearly 2,000 years earlier, there was another mission. There was another sense of commitment by another group of people. We call those the apostles. Well, what's an apostle? An apostle, from the Greek word apostolos, means messenger, and is derived from the Greek apostola, meaning implying to send. Stelo means to dispatch an expedition, to send out somebody on a journey, and apo means away from. So sending out away from, sending somebody forth on some kind of mission. So an apostle is one who is sent. Now, both the verb and the noun form are used in the New Testament. The verb is translate send, and the noun is translate apostles, meaning one who is sent. So let's take a look at the early apostles and learn a little about their background. What was the price they paid? We can understand more of their commitment to the truth of God and the work of God. Now, Jesus Christ chose 12 ordinary or typical men to be his disciples. And they learned at his side for 3.5 years. And it was later that those men became his first apostles to be sent on a mission. If you turn to Mark 16 and verse 15, in Mark 16 and verse 15, in the Common English Version, it reads, "Then he told them, go and preach the good news to everyone in the world." Well, that's a pretty big job for 12 of his disciples. He was sending them out. Go preach the good news to everyone in the world. Now, in Matthew 24:14, it uses the term all the world. Go preach the gospel in all the world. Now, the root word of the word mission is the same root word as for the word commit. The prefix com, C-O-M, means to go with or towards. The word commit in its root form means to go with the mission. Therefore, to be committed means go with the mission. So those first 12 disciples who became apostles, we can take a look at them. You can read who they are in Matthew 10 in the first four verses, in Matthew 10, verses 1 through 4. And I'm just going to look at them and read them in order. It's Simon Peter was one. Number two was Andrew. That was Peter's brother. Then there's James, the son of Zebedee and Salome. And then John, son of Zebedee. So you have two sets of brothers. Simon Peter and Andrew, brothers. James and John, sons of Zebedee. The next four, Philip and Bartholomew. Bartholomew was also called Nathanael. Thomas, often referred to as Doubting Thomas, and Matthew, number eight. Number nine, James, the son of Alphaeus, also called James the Less. And then number 10, Lebbaeus or Thaddeus, also called Judas. Jude is the English form of the name Judas. This is an apostle with three names who wrote the book of Jude, where he described himself as the brother of James. That's in John 14. 22, we can read where Judas said, and then he says, not Iscariot. That's differentiating between them. The 11th disciple becoming an apostle was Simon the Zealot, and the 12th was Judas Iscariot, whom we refer to as a traitor. Each of the four gospel accounts of the life of Christ, the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they group the apostles in the order that I've mentioned, into three groups of four. And these three groups of four are the same in all four Gospels. The apostles weren't noted men. None of them were a rabbi. They weren't a nobleman or a man of great wealth, of these 12. The lowly fisherman made up his first group of four. And we'll see these 12 were not carbon copies of each other, nor were the apostles that came after them. It was many years after the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 1:26, the Apostle Paul explained about the early apostles and how to describe the early church members in 1 Corinthians 1:26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Verse 28, and base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen, yes, and things which are not to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. This was true of the early apostles. They were simple, common men of ordinary means. They weren't rich. They weren't powerful. They weren't famous. They were called regular men who were called by God to do a work. The biblical writer Matthew describes the kind of people that God was calling and doing the work of God. And we read this in Matthew 21. And it's interesting, in Matthew 21, it talks about in verse 28, about a man having two sons. And he told the first son, go work in my vineyard. And verse 29, and the son answered and said, I will not. Whoa, not going to do it. But then afterwards he repented and went to work in the vineyard. Verse 30, and he came to the second son, and he said to him, go work in the vineyard. And the son said, I'll go, sir. But the second son didn't go. So verse 31, which of those two did the will of his father? Well, the disciples said, the first son. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that publicans and harlots will go into the kingdom before you. In other words, if you resist and you say no to the instructions of God, now, this has to be, that will not go well with you. And now, this statement to the early Christ disciples had to have gotten the attention of Matthew. What did Christ say? Publicans and harlots will go into the kingdom of God before you. Matthew was a tax collector. He was a publican. And so he was put in the low class of people, not well thought of. How would we like it if Christ would have picked out our occupation or our profession as being disreputable and not likely to go into the kingdom of God? The apostles were different in temperament. Peter was a man of action. He was bold. He was impulsive, was eager, had the lively spirit. We look at John, who was a noted man of prayer, of quiet, contemplative, and loving heart. The apostles differed in political opinion. Matthew was a publican or tax gatherer, a servant of the Roman governor, and he wore the clothing or the insignia or badge of the authority of Rome. Simon the Zealot was a rebel against Rome, a political group whose sword was drawn against it and who hated its taxes. Yet they're all together with the 12 that Jesus was training. So when we sort through the names and relationships, it's helpful to note that many people had two or more names. They were also differentiated by each other by use of their father's name or who their mother was married to, or stating perhaps what town or region they were from. And we're dealing with different languages here as well, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Now, it appears that there is as many as three different sets of brothers among the first 12 apostles. We read that in John 1:42 that Simon, the son of Jonah, J-O-N-A, in the King James, shall be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone, is called Simon Peter. And then we turn to Matthew 4:18 and we read that two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, were casting a net. So there's a pair of brothers. We have Simon Peter and Andrew, as we read earlier as well. Then we have in Matthew 10 and verse 2, now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first is Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew his brother. That's one set of brothers. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. That's two sets of brothers there. So we have James and John, sons of Zebedee and Salome. Now, there is a debate about the third set of brothers, whether Matthew and what they call James the Less, if they were brothers. Matthew was also called Levi and called the son of Alphaeus. We have, because of their using multiple names, there's some debate as to whether or not Matthew and James the Less were siblings. And if we read through the fine print, that there's some of the confusion is Jesus also had a younger brother named James, who became the writer of the biblical book of James. There's also a possibility, not saying it is, of a father-son pair within the 12 disciples. And in John 6:71, Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Whoa, where have we heard that name before? Now, it could have been any Simon, or it could have been the Simon Peter. So it's left ambiguous. And in John 13:26, when Jesus Christ dipped the sop and said, I will give it to someone, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So we don't know, and it's not definitive. So it's unclear if it's a father-son. But we do know there's some brother relationships there. And there were more apostles beyond the original 12. Apostles later, such as Matthias, who replaced Judas Iscariot, and then later Paul, and then others. The Declaration of Independence in America had 89 signers. In early Christianity, there were the original 12 disciples who became apostles. And of course, we mentioned that Iscariot was replaced by Matthias. And then we read about the apostles Paul, Barnabas, Mark, Timothy, and others. Well, we went through what happened to some of the early signers of the Declaration. If we take a look, and this I found this in Herbert Lockyer's book, All the Apostles of the Bible, how some of these early apostles lived and died. Andrew, early tradition says that Andrew went to the land of cannibals, located on the southern coast of the Black Sea, inhabited by pirates. He was also said to have been a missionary to Russia. A church in Constantinople, now called Istanbul, claims Andrew as its founder. A 4th century account reports Andrew was put to death by crucifixion while preaching in Greece. The story of Andrew's martyrdom runs like this. The wife of the governor was converted following the preaching of Andrew. The governor was angry with rage and jealousy. After doing his utmost to tear his wife away from her new Christian faith, the governor ordered Andrew to be crucified on a transverse cross resembling the letter X, where he hung alive in agony for 2 days before his death. Not a comforting way to go. Barnabas was a Levite and from Cyprus, an island in the Mediterranean, if we read in Acts 4 and verse 36. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus. Now, Paul and Barnabas suffered persecution. We go to Acts 13 and verse 50. In Acts 13, 50, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. Well, that's not got to be pleasant. If everybody is a riotous crowd is coming, you get the idea that it's time to leave. Barnabas's nephew Mark, his sister's son, also became an apostle and accompanied Barnabas on some of his travels. Now, Bartholomew was another early apostle, was actually his last name, like Smith or Jones or Johnson. His common name is known was Nathanael, and we read about him. He was a companion of Philip and referred to by Jesus as having no guile, no deceit within him. Now, some secular historians say Bartholomew was flayed to death with a sharp knife or knives. Not a pleasant way to go. James the Just, the brother of Jesus, was martyred around the year 62 AD. He was cast down from a high place at the corner of the temple wall, where he landed on the ground. But he was still alive. The story goes on that the fullers, the soap makers, beat him then to death. Kind of hard to defend yourself if you've been thrown off a building and have a broken body. There's another one called James the Less, an apostle. It's held that he was killed by a blow in the head by Simon the Fuller, the soap maker, after which his body was sawn asunder, cut in half. Now, what they did is they would put somebody in a hollowed-out tree trunk, and then they would saw the tree trunk in half. Just not a pleasant way to thought there. Then there was John the Beloved, the brother of Jesus Christ. He was banished to exile on the island of Patmos and lived to age 100. His death is the only peaceful death that's recorded among the apostles, although his imprisonment and exile couldn't have been pleasant experiences. But it was in that opportunity he had then to be able to record significant writings in the New Testament, of which included the book of Revelation. Then we have Mark, also known as John Mark. Barnabas' sister was the mother of John Mark. She was a widow in Jerusalem, where her house was a meeting place for Christ's disciples. In Acts 12:12, we read, you know, we have the verification of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So that was a meeting place, a safe place. Now, it's possible that this John Mark owed his conversion to Peter, because Peter in 1 Peter 5:13 calls him my son. So it could be my son, meaning I helped bring him into the faith, not that he was necessarily his biological son. Mark was an attendant of Paul and Barnabas, meaning during their travels. And if we read in Acts 13 and Acts 15:38, I'm not turning there, but Paul said that John Mark was guilty of vacillating. He was wavering or waffling around, didn't appear to be as committed as what Paul wanted him to be. So they parted ways between Paul and Barnabas. This was Barnabas's nephew. And so John Mark went with Barnabas and not with Paul. However, later Mark recovered his place esteemed among the other apostles, became a valuable colleague of Paul. We can read that in a variety of places. And Paul also then later issued a tribute to Mark's usefulness in 2 Timothy 4:11, saying, he was very useful for me. Well, that's after an early falling out. They had a reconciliation. Some commentaries report this is the same Mark that was the writer of the gospel according to Mark. So I don't know if that's definitive, but that's some of the commentaries report that. Then there was Matthew, one of the original disciples. Again, the secular sources say that he was slain with a halberd. Now, you've probably seen some of the pictures of medieval, a combination of a weapon. It's a combination of an axe with a pike or a bit of a sword peak point coming out the top, like it's a on a shaft about 6 feet long. It was very popular in the Middle Ages as a weapon of war. But the secular reports say that he was beheaded with that. And then there's Peter, which they called Simon Peter or Barjona, suffered martyrdom by crucifixion. Again, the tradition has that he was hung upside down. Then there was Philip. He died after being suspended by the neck from a pillar. In other words, he was hung. Not a pleasant way to go. Simon the Zealot. And they only have this term appended to his name to describe this Simon. And they can't really say that Simon the Zealot was the same as Simon Peter. I mean, it could have been, but it doesn't. We don't have evidence on that. Zealots were a sect of the Pharisees, the strictest of the strict. And this was a political group very active at the time of Christ. Tradition has it that Simon was also sawn to death at a time of persecution in Persia, which we now know as Iran. We have Thaddeus. Tradition has it that he was martyred or killed with a club, again in Persia. Thomas. Now, historians record that Thomas was pierced through with a lance or a spear by a pagan priest. Of course, he's easily remembered as wanting proof of Christ's sacrifice and resurrection, and that's why they've often referred to him as doubting Thomas, but he wanted proof. What I think a lot of people don't realize is they called him Thomas Didymus. He was a twin. So, and I have twin daughters, and you couldn't tell them apart. So you have Thomas seeing Jesus and going, wait a minute, is this a trick? Now, I can tell you that my kids, now they never admitted this in school, but later they said, well, yeah, we did switch classes once in a while, because if she was better at this class and I was better at that one, then we would just take care of that. But they never admitted that all through. I only said that after high school, the rascals. So I can see where that suspicion comes in, that we don't often think of it as Thomas as being a twin, but no wonder his suspicions were, hey, wait a minute, I want to see if this is true or not. Show me that you've suffered that way and you're not just a hidden twin that we didn't really know about. That's Tim's speculation, but the name Thomas Didymus pretty well spells it out for somebody who's had twins. I know they've switched places driving in the car with me, and we stop, and then stop made a rest stop, and get back in the car, and I continue the conversation. And the daughter next to me says, Dad, I'm not my sister. My wife can't tell them apart. My parents couldn't tell them apart. You know, just gulp. So I understand that part. Then there's Matthias. He was the apostle chosen by Lot. He was stoned and beheaded about somewhere in the 60s A.D. And then, of course, there's the apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Tradition has it that he was beheaded in Rome at 68 A.D. when Nero was the emperor. So now we've taken a look, and here's a bunch of guys a couple thousand years ago, or nearly so, and they were to go out and preach the good news of the kingdom of God to all the world. So what influence have they had? In 1950, a fellow by the name of Eldon Smith wrote a book called The Story of Our Names, in which he lists the most common names of men and women in America in 1950. Most popular name, John. Some international versions of it are Johann, such as my great-grandfather. Then comes James. For John, 5,800,000. James, nearly 3 million people. This is what, 73 years ago. Thomas, 1.9 million. Paul, 361,000. Andrew, 342,000. Peter, 334,000. Philip, 298,000. Stephen, 273,000. Nathaniel, 180,000. Matthew, 105,000. Timothy, 83,000. I couldn't help but notice the name Judas didn't make the list. But they're just people, their tradition of what they were attempting to do caught the wind in history. Well, what did these apostles have in common? What led them to change their lives in such a way that their memories are with us today, even to the extent that many of their children, or perhaps we, are even named after them? Well, with the exception of John, the brother of Jesus Christ, all the apostles apparently died a martyr's death. They were killed for their beliefs. What gave them the strength to look death in the eye and to hold to their beliefs? And the answer of their strength of their commitment, let's look to the explanation in the book of Hebrews. We heard it mentioned in the sermonette on Hebrews 12. Let's look at Hebrews 11, often called the faith chapter. And in Hebrews 11, verse 4, by faith Abel offered up unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of the things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterwards receive an inheritance, he obeyed and went out, not knowing where he went. Verse 11, for through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Verse 13, these had all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and they were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, these apostles also saw the kingdom of God afar off, okay, as well as the patriarchs and matriarchs of old. In verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning the things to come. Verse 21, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph. Verse 22, by faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones. Basically, get me out of this place. Verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid for 3 months by his parents, because they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. We go down to verse 34. By faith, the innkeeper's daughter Rahab perished not with them that believe not when she received the spies. If we take a look at the Israelites coming in to the conquering of Jericho. Verse 32, what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, and Jephthah, and David also, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, and stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to the fight the armies of the aliens. Verse 36, and others had cruel mockings and scourgings, yes, moreover, bonds and imprisonment. Verse 37, they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Verse 38, they wandered in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Verse 39, and all these, having obtained a good report through faith, didn't receive the promise. They knew it was there, they saw it, but they did not receive it. In verse 40, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So their reward is yet coming. So the early apostles were eyewitnesses to the life of Christ. They witnessed his life, his death, his resurrection. They walked and talked with him. They learned directly from him as he taught. They saw his example. They saw his relationship with God the Father. That unique life experience was a strength for each of those earlier apostles. It was empowering in the face of severe persecution. And they understood, as we read, there was a crown of righteousness laid in store for them. The apostles knew about the historical examples of Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, and all of the history personified in the books that we refer to as the Old Testament. The apostles knew that their calling and election was sure. They were committed. They put their lives and their honor, their fortunes on the line. We now have the benefit of their knowledge. We each have a copy of the Bible, the record of the patriarchs and matriarchs in the history of the people of God. We have their examples to inspire and to prod us to be committed to the truth. So how's our commitment towards our faith, our belief, and our religion? Exactly what is our commitment for? Well, if we take a look and compare the signers of the Declaration and the early apostles, the signers of the Declaration put their names on a document, pledging their lives, their fortune, their sacred honor. They spelled out clearly what they were committed to, and many of them lost their possessions and their lives. But long before the signers of the Declaration, the apostles put their lives at risk. Their fortunes were at risk. They carried out the mission that Jesus Christ had given to them. And many of them lost everything, including their lives. In their writings, many of which have become known as the books of the New Testament, they spelled out what they were committed to. Then the question is, well, what about us? What's our goal? What's our hope and expectation? After all, if we're placing everything in our lives at risk, what do we expect the outcome to be? The Apostle Paul posted in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, he posted that same question in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, and then he followed that question with an answer. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? In other words, there's going to be a resurrection when Jesus Christ returns. In 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul continues to write, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but also all of them also that love his appearing. And of course, we also know the verse that if you love Jesus Christ, you'll keep his commandments. So those are the ones that love his appearing. The Apostle James similarly explained his mission, or our mission to us, as well as his, in James 1 and verse 12. In James 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. So there was something in the promise. The Apostle Peter understood the same truths in 1 Peter 5:4. In 1 Peter 5:4, when the chief shepherd shall appear, he's speaking of Jesus, returning to earth, you shall receive a crown of glory that doesn't fade away. In other words, that's an everlasting reward. The Apostle John, in Revelation 2:10, recorded the same thing. Apostle John in Revelation 2:10. Fear none of these things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be you faithful to death, and I will give you the crown of life. John also wrote in Revelation 3:11, behold, I come quickly, speaking of Jesus. Hold fast that which you have, that no man take your crown. It spelled out that we are all striving for the crown of life, eternal life, in the kingdom of God. Are we determined enough that no man will take our crown? But what if we fall down? What if we fail from time to time? What if we come up short of expectations? In Luke 9, in verse 62, in Luke 9, 62, Jesus said an important factor is commitment, and he said it this way. And Jesus said to him, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, that rung true for me because I grew up on a farm. I plowed many acres. And it's very difficult to learn how to plow if you're always looking back. You as a kid, you want to look back, am I plowing straight? But the moment you do that, you're moving the steering wheel, and oops, you have a little jog. Now you're not plowing straight anymore. So now you got something to fix on the next round. And if you look back very much, it's going to look like a wavy line. As Dad said, what you do is you look across the field, far, far away, and you pick out an object, like a fence post or a tree, and you go straight for that tree or that fence post, and you stay focused in that straight line. And when you're at the end of the field, you'll look back, and you will have that straight line. You will have plowed straight, and you won't have to try to keep fixing your problems continually. Keep your eye on the goal. I learned that plowing. I didn't learn that from the Bible. So when I read it in the Bible, oh, you know how many times I've tried to straighten out a crooked row plowing, and well, I'll fix it a little next time. So it takes a lot of rounds of plowing when you go off track just once. Sounds like life. You make one mistake, you got to make lots of corrections. So it's a pretty stiff requirement, spiritual requirement, not to look back while plowing, looking back. In 2 Peter 2:22, the Apostle Peter wrote that it would happen and some people would lose their focus on the expectations of God. In 2 Peter 2:22, "But it happened unto them, according to the proverb, the dog is turned to its vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." People go back, and they go back to doing whatever they were doing before. You know, it's very uncomfortable. I didn't know a dog would eat its own vomit until I actually saw it. Not a comforting thought. Pigs, I didn't really do much with pigs, but I could imagine they like to wallow in the mire. Apparently it's cooling for them. So if you wash a pig, it's going right back into the mud. Luke 17, verse 32, there's only a few words in Luke 17, verse 32. And Luke recorded the message from Jesus in the context of preparing of Christ to return to rule the earth. And Jesus admonished us to be ready at all times. And one of the most striking verses is only a few words in Luke 17, 32. Remember Lot's wife. Oh, well, if we remember Lot's wife, what happened? She and her husband, Lot, left the wicked city of Sodom at a time when Sodom and Gomorrah was being destroyed. We can go back and read Genesis 19 and verse 26. His wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Fundamentally, Lot's wife did not carry the commitment forward. She looked back. The implication is longing for what she had lost. Well, and so the lesson for us is don't look back in for what we gave up, what we turned away from, what we've lost or put away. Don't be like the dog or the sow or looking back at our past lives as Lot's wife. A little bit ago, we reviewed the story of Thomas Lynch of South Carolina. And His name is forever recorded in history as a signer of the Declaration of Independence. But when the going got tough, he left. He got scared, and he left, and he and his family were never heard from again. Even if for a while the Apostle Mark wavered, he wavered, but if we waver and we shall fall short of the expectations of God, and I suppose that we all feel that way from time to time, we can still follow the example of the Apostle Mark, just as we read in 2 Timothy 4:11. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4:11 that Mark was useful for him. This was after that John Mark was said to have been wavering. So we also, regardless of our background, can be useful. Sometimes it's hard to imagine that we can make it. It's hard to imagine that bad things happen to us, why they happen, despite our commitment to the way, the truths of God. Years ago, I told the story about an African tribal king, and he was out hunting with a childhood friend. And he was out hunting on this, and the friend, his gun discharged, and he shot the king's thumb off. And the king was shocked, turned to his friend with dismay that his thumb was shot off, and the friend said, "Well, it's good." This upset the king phenomenally, and the king sent his best friend off to prison for a year for shooting off his thumb and then saying it was good. Well, it was a long time later that the king finally went on another hunting expedition, and he was captured by cannibals. And as the story goes, these superstitious cannibals noted that the king was missing a thumb, and he was not a perfect, and they couldn't have a sacrifice that wasn't perfect, so they let him go. He was imperfect. And that's when the king realized, actually, it was a good thing that his thumb was shot off, or he would have lost his life. So the king then brought his friend in, apologized to him for having spent a year in prison, the friend that said it was good. And the king wondered how a year, and his best friend said the year in jail was good. And the king said, "Well, how could that possibly be good?" And his friend looked at him and said, looked at the king and said, "If I wasn't in jail, I'd have been with you." So he'd have been the one that would have been eaten. So we have this. Sometimes we don't see the circumstance and how it can work out for better. If we look at the first principle here today in Romans 8:28, in Romans 8:28, the first principle we'll look at in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. It's hard to believe a lot because you suffer a lot along the way and you take the slings and arrows, and we don't see the ultimate good that's going to come out of the situation we're in. We aren't always gifted with the vision to see into the future. And sometimes we don't see how our thumb getting shot off by our best friend could possibly work out to our benefit. Sometimes, as in this story, and it is just a story, but being sent to prison for a year by our closest friend somehow couldn't seem to work out for the best. So, but knowing that all things work together for good to them who love God and who called according to his purpose. The next principle, number two, is in Proverbs 29:18. In Proverbs 29:18, the second principle is, where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keeps the law, happy is he. Wow, the vision is important. The early apostles of Jesus Christ had that vision. They had a vision of God's plan and what God expected of them. The vision helped them to sustain their commitment to keeping God's law and spreading the work of God. Well, how about the difficulties in our own lives? What about our vision? Do we see any good that can come out of our difficult circumstances? I'm going to give you this example. This is from over 20 years ago. My wife was a teacher at a school district in the region, and the school district required her to attend a three-week summer session to upgrade her teacher certification. But it was a nonstop three-week period, and they required her to take classes every day for 3 weeks, which of course would be on a Saturday. She refused. So she wasn't going to break the Sabbath just to keep her upgrade her teaching license, so they did not renew her contract. Basically, she was fired for keeping the Sabbath. She made a commitment or a comment to me at the time. She didn't feel like she was doing anything extraordinary. Any one of our congregation members would have done the same thing, to refuse to pollute the Sabbath. In fact, many members in the congregation have faced similar circumstances over time with job conflicts over the Sabbath. We've simply had to adhere closely to the principles we reviewed in Romans 8:28 and Proverbs 29:18. Well, during that time that Linda's teaching contract was terminated. Well, she was devastated. There were tears. And faced with an uncertain professional future. But the school district didn't realize that it was good, that they did Linda a favor. She no longer had a long commute to work. She had been in her car fighting traffic every day for the previous couple of years in all kinds of weather. She no longer had to get up at 5:30 in the morning, no later, because you got to get ready and get out to do the long commute, and go like she was shot out of a cannon, only to come home burdened with many pounds of paperwork yet to be done. She didn't have to spend every evening and weekend grading the papers and preparing lessons for the coming week. She had the time to enjoy the health benefits of being more physically active. And we had kids. She could spend more time with the children, whether it's the homeschooling the little one or take them to music lessons. And then she had time to go to the university on her schedule and upgrade her teaching certification, something that she couldn't have done at the same time she was teaching. And at the same time, she qualified for unemployment insurance for that year. And she could still be a substitute teacher so she could keep up her professional contacts and keep them refreshed and maintain those in several school districts. Now, the school district's actions, though they were harsh, frankly illegal, and professionally disappointing, resulted in her getting a year off. She was able to get off the treadmill, upgrade her certification, spend time with our little boy, and enjoy life. Oh, and then she cured a new teaching job for more pay that was closer to home at the end of that period. So here's three points that we can help us to work on our own vision to see what is good, even in the awkward circumstances, and help us to build our commitment and maintain our commitment to God and build on our strengths. Number one, point one is look for the best in others. Do you ever meet someone who just seems to rub you the wrong way? Kind of a reverse affection. Perhaps it was caused by a poorly chosen word or maybe a haughty look, or maybe you just felt ignored or slighted. Whatever the circumstance or the occasion, it's sometimes easier for people to assume the worst instead of the best. I once heard a counselor give some wise advice about learning to see good in someone. The counselor said, first of all, list all the things about the other person that you absolutely cannot change. Then you list all of the positive traits about that person. The key to getting along with someone is to learn to concentrate on the second list, the positive traits. So we look for the best in others, point one. Point two is call on the best in yourself. 1 Corinthians 3:16, we read that we are the temple of God. We have value. We have worth. It says, don't you know that you're the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Well, then by calling on our highest and best of our own abilities, we're honoring God and thereby helping ourselves. Too many people often fail to appreciate their own self-worth. We should recognize that each of us is valuable to God, or God would have not called us close to him. Let's remember Proverbs 29:18. We read earlier, where there's no vision, the people perish, but he that keeps the law, happier is he. Now, I'd earlier skipped over the second half of the verse, but it's important here. We are happiest when we keep God's commands. We are happy when we think well of ourselves. We are happy when we think well of others. We're happiest when we call on the best in ourselves, especially to do the work of God. The third point, and I would summarize it, is draw near to God. In Psalm 73:28, but it's good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Isn't that what we're called to do? Spread the gospel to every nation, to all people around the world, to all the world. And here it is. The psalmist is writing, I've put my trust in the Lord God. For what purpose? For spreading the gospel. So we declare the works of God in our own lives by keeping his commandments. When we draw close to God, we put our trust in him, and ultimately we'll get good results. The early signers of the American Declaration of Independence pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. They were committed. Many of them paid a dear price so that we could enjoy the liberties that we have today. The early apostles were diligent, and they were committed. Many of them paid a dear price so that the truths of God would be preserved and passed on. And we now have the opportunity to use the vision that God has given us and to maintain and enhance our commitment. We then can look at the important principles to strengthen our commitment and build on our strengths. We recall Romans 8:28, know that all things work together for good to them who love God and keep called according to his purpose. And Proverbs 29:18, where there's no vision, the people perish, but he that keeps the law, happier is he. So if we look at the three points that help us maintain good vision, that's essential to develop and maintain commitment. Look for the best in others. Look for the best in yourself and draw close to God. And having done these things, then we can confidently say, like the African tribal king's friend, it is good.